If you've got your Bibles, would you please turn to Luke chapter 9? That's where we've got to in our study of this incredible, incredible book. Do you know, every time we start a book, I kind of think I know it. I've read these books many times over the years, and then I start studying it, and I realize how little of it I really understood. And Luke certainly has taken me completely by surprise. So many things here. And the incredible thing is, of course, that Luke is one of what they call the synoptic gospels. You're familiar, I'm sure, with that term. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're very similar. There's a lot of the accounts are shared between them. But Luke tells us at the beginning of his gospel that he went back to the foundation and he searched out those that had been there, looked for eyewitnesses. And this is eyewitness accounts that he's put together. And he checked and verified his facts. And we know from history, and we covered it in the opening sessions, how Luke is regarded as one of the great historians. His accuracy has been proven. So there's no doubt, there's no reason to doubt the things that we're reading here are real, genuine historical events. And yet, with all the similarities we have with Luke and Mark and Matthew, there are incredible things that come out of Luke's account that we don't see in the other accounts, and the same as those. And we've said before that there's a wonderful picture that the Gospels paint, and it's the picture of Jesus Christ. Just as we have those four faces of the cherubim, just as there was the camp around the tabernacle in the wilderness, and they had... In the wilderness, there was the tabernacle, and then on each side, you had three tribes, and then going on the other side of the cardinal points of the compass, you had another three tribes, and then so on. That's the way they were counted. And we have Matthew representing, as it were, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the face of the lion. And that's the way that Matthew writes. He's presenting Jesus as the king of the Jews. And then Mark is like the ox, the face of the ox with the cherubim. And he presents Jesus as the servant, the one who came to suffer. And then you have Luke, who presents Jesus as the Son of Man, the one who understands man's plight and condition and predicament. And it's fitting, of course, because we know that Luke was a doctor, so he has a real compassionate side to his nature, naturally, in that kind of profession. And we see that come through with the things that he records for us. We see so much of the compassion that Jesus has for people coming through this account. And in John's gospel, as it were, like the eagle, so the other face of the cherubim, those four faces of those heavenly creatures, all of those faces represent a different aspect of Jesus. The way that the tabernacle was set up represented those same things. And these Gospels give us that picture too. John again, then the face of the eagle, the one that's like soaring above. And John presents Jesus as the Son of God. And constantly speaks of his deity. This is in John's account, we have those seven I am statements. Just again, Jesus declaring that he was God in the flesh. Well, we're in chapter 9. We've been going through and we've seen incredible things already as we've gone through our journey. And chapter 8 was just an incredible chapter. We spent a little longer than I intended, but I think it was the right amount of time. And we saw in the beginning the parables, and we saw how those parables speak about our own hearts and how we deal with truth when it's presented to us. Let me just remind you again. Either when you receive truth, Satan will come and snatch it away. That's one of the soils that's represented. The seed is snatched away. Or you'll be like those that receive the word with joy, and then suddenly the questions, the temptations come, and those, has God really said, start to enter in, and we start to doubt the things that we've heard. We start to question. Or we may be like those who are so concerned that the seed that's sown among the thorns, so concerned with the things of this life, so caught up with the pressures, the concerns, the responsibilities. When Jesus says that we should have one concern only, and that's him. He says, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things, everything else, will be added to you. Jesus doesn't want to be number one on a list of 10 things. Jesus wants to be number one on a list of one. And then there's the last soil, of course, which is those that hear the word, receive it with faith, and it produces an incredible fruit. And we saw that as we went through the rest of chapter 8, everything in the chapter seems to allude back to that picture of the four soils. And the question really is presented, what are you going to do with the truth that we receive in God's word? God's word is true, not my opinion, not your opinion. I mean, you've all got to be Bereans. Search the scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. But when you read the truth in God's word, you have to do something with it. You can reject it. You can ignore it. You can let Satan snatch it away. You can let doubt come in. Or you can accept it. You can believe it and let it grow. Well, let's just carry on then. Luke chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Then he called his 12 disciples together. So by now, Jesus has chosen the disciples. But notice what we're told. And he gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. Now, we have seen through this incredible gospel, miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. The disciples have been watching Jesus do these things. And now Jesus says, okay, you've learnt, you've seen, now go and do. And notice verse 2, and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. What a statement. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, in his book, and it's a fantastic book, Yeshua, the Life of Messiah, he says, note also that the authority of exorcism and healing was given only to the 12 apostles. It was a unique power that came with apostolic authority and was not given to believers in general. Now, in one sense, he's absolutely right. At this particular time, this power was given to the 12 disciples. And specifically, it's to them that this is stated. But you see, what God was doing was building the church. And it started with the 12 disciples, apostles. And then it grew from there. And they became, with Jesus as the cornerstone, as the foundation, the church was built upon that foundation. And we find then when we turn to Mark's account, we've got the Great Commission. This is Jesus' statement of what the church should be like. And so that which was given there to the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples, here is stated in at the end of Mark's gospel, picking up verse 15, go you into all the world and preach the gospel. And we'll talk about the gospel again in a moment, but the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now, notice you can't get away from how important that statement is. He that believes. It comes down to that faith thing, that trust. Don't let Satan rob those things from you. He that believes. And of course, when we get to 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us about the gospel being that Christ has died for our sins and was buried and he rose again. That's the gospel in a nutshell. 1 Corinthians 15. He that believes those things and then is baptized, because that is the foundation of our faith, shall be saved. Saved from sin, saved from God's wrath. But he that believeth not shall be damned. It doesn't say he that believeth not, you know, as long as he's got a good heart. No, it's just very simple. It doesn't matter whether you're one of those that received the word with joy, but then it was the doubt came in, or whether you rejected it initially, or whether the cares of this life took over. It's simply, if you don't believe, there is no option. You'll be damned. That's eternal separation from God. The world often jokes about hell and makes little derogatory comments about hell, and they think that they're going to go to hell and party with all their friends and so on. That's typically the concept that's presented. Hell is separation from God, and no one can imagine what that's like. We're actually told, Psalm 139, that even in Hades, God's presence can be felt. That's the waiting room, if you like, waiting for the final judgment. Ultimately, right at the end, the great white throne judgment that we read about in the book of Revelation, all the unbelievers that are in that waiting room will be caught up. They will be judged according to their works. And we're told, scripture says, those whose names are not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. And that's the real hell. That's the horror. Because in that place, God's presence will not be felt. And I've used this example before. There were some years ago, we were out and we were a little petting zoo, and there was rabbits and there was all the fluffy things around. The girls were very happy. And Marla was very young at the time. And she kind of was looking at the bunny rabbits, and we'd all started moving some friends. We all kind of started moving on, and I kind of realized that she was still looking at the bunny rabbits. So I kind of waited for her, and she turned around, started walking the other direction. Suddenly realized, she's only about 3 or 4 at a time, she suddenly realized that mummy and daddy weren't there, and there was a look of panic on her face. Immediately I called her and I went to God, and she was fine. But that instant, that moment, where is my parents? Where's my mum and dad? That's just a small glimpse of the horror of suddenly realizing that you have been cut off from the presence of God for eternity. That's the horror of hell. So it speaks about those that don't believe. And it says, and these signs shall follow them that believe. Notice this is a statement from Jesus of the signs that follow them that believe. Not confined to just the 12 disciples, the apostles anymore. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. So now that power and that authority is being given to the church. They shall speak with new tongues. Now most people are you know, there are the cessationists that say that all the gifts of the Spirit have ended and so on. We'll maybe address that at some other time, but that's not biblical. Most people don't have a problem with the fact that tongues are in operation in the church today. But when it comes to casting out devils, it's like, oh, we kind of shy away from that. And then notice verse 18, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly. Well, Paul did that in the book of Acts, and he wasn't harmed. It shall not hurt them. And then notice the last statement here. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. This is the commission that Jesus gave to the church at the end of his time, his ministry, and clearly stating that this was our mandate. This is what we should do. And just in case there are any that are going to say, well, yes, but of course those last verses of Mark's gospel weren't, of course, in the oldest manuscripts. Well, you need to do your homework, because they were, in actual, the oldest manuscripts that are purported, the Vaticanus Sinaiticus, are nothing of the sort. They are Vatican-inspired forgeries that came in much, much, much later, and they were made to look like old documents. And this particular part, at the end of Mark's Gospel, there's a section in the Sinaiticus where it's been left blank. It's the only place where it happens. Clearly, there was text supposed to be there, and it's been taken out, and new pages inserted without that piece on there. Sadly, a lot of scholars have fallen for that deception. No, this was there in the original. There's plenty of evidence, manuscript evidence for that. This is part of the gospel. And it doesn't need to be just here, because we find it all through. And look, just look at what Paul says in Corinthians. He says, for to one is given by the Spirit. This is again to the church, instructions to the church. The word of wisdom. To another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. That's a gift that is given to the church. To another, the working of miracles. This is something that's given to the church. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, diverse kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. This is part of the gospel. This is part of what the believers taught and understood. It's part of what the Holy Spirit has given to the church. Notice what the church prays at the beginning of the book of Acts. After they've riled the authorities, they pray this prayer. And grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. See, God's word being proclaimed again. By stretching forth thy hand to heal. And that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And they went on to do many, many miracles, and people were healed. And it was an incredible testimony and witness. And as I've said now a number of times, just imagine what would start happening if we cleaned our lives up, we gave ourselves completely over to the Lord, we allowed the Holy Spirit just to work through us, and we started praying for the sick and they were recovering. And we started believing that God really still does these things today. Could you imagine the impact on your friends and your family? Can you imagine what would happen on the people in this location if they start hearing that God was healing people? And of course, our mind starts to go, God doesn't really do that nowadays. Well, yes, God does still do that. The problem is that we have got to the stage that we've become so riddled with doubt and unbelief that we stop believing it. And because we don't believe it, we don't see it. Look what went on, we read in Acts 5, again, the church. The believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women. Why? Because the Lord was confirming the word with signs following. Insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on the beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks. And them which were vexed of unclean spirits. This is exactly what we're reading in Luke chapter 9 that was given at that point to the 12 apostles, to the disciples, now was given to the entire church. And they were healed, a few of them. No, it doesn't say a few of them. It says they were healed, every one. Let me read to you the same quote I read last week from Andrew Murray. South African. Scholar, man who loved scripture, wrote so much, real scholar. He wrote this: the Bible does not authorize us either by the words of the Lord or his apostles to believe that the gifts of healing were granted only to the early times of the church. On the contrary, the promises which Jesus made to the apostles when he gave them instructions concerning their mission shortly before his ascension appear to us as applicable to all times. He says this: Paul places the gift of healing among the operations of the Spirit. We've just read it. Jesus gives a precise command on this matter without any restriction of time. Remember, James says, if somebody's sick amongst you, James asks the question, is anybody sick? It's like when I say, is anybody something to share? And you all look around and go, I hope you have. But James, when he asks that question, is like, I'm surprised that somebody's actually sick amongst us, because they were so used to the fact that God would heal people. If anyone's sick, let them call the elders of the church. James gives a precise command on this matter without any restriction of time. The entire scriptures declare that these graces will be granted according to the measure of the Spirit and of faith. And that's the key. Back in Luke chapter 4, as this gospel is proclaimed, as the first time Jesus, as it were, steps into this role and accepts this anointing and this calling on his own life, he says this, quoting from Isaiah chapter 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor," to preach the good news to the poor. Now, we are so familiar with the term gospel that we forget that on its own, without what follows, that doesn't mean anything. It's like, I've got some really good news for you. You need a bit more than that, don't you? That's not enough. But Jesus is saying, the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, and by the way, all through the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke, we see the Holy Spirit working and moving. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And this is what Jesus says, quoting from Isaiah. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Now, when we looked at this, we looked at the roots of these words, and it speaks about those who have been bound by Satan, and it speaks of physical affliction. To heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives. Well, Jesus has already set many captives free, many people that were bound by Satan with some sort of infirmity. And then you can't get away from the next statement, the recovery of sight to the blind. You can't spiritualize that. I mean, you say, well, people were spiritually blind, but that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about physical healings. To set at liberty them that are bruised and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Once again, we need to go back so that we are really clear on this statement from Isaiah chapter 53. Just picking up verse 4, "Surely he," speaking of the Messiah, "has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions." Let's not lose sight of the fact that that is the gospel. That's the key element here, that Jesus died to pay for our sin. If there was no healing, if there was no possibility of healing, that on its own is enough to praise God for all eternity. But that's not all there is. In addition to the fact that we are forgiven our sin and we are given eternal life and the presence of the Holy Spirit with us, we're also told that there'll be many other blessings that will go along with that. Just under the old covenant, God promised Israel health if they walked in obedience. Is the new covenant less than the old covenant? Those that looked upon the serpent on the pole, they were healed and they were forgiven for their sin. That's just a model and a type of Jesus on the cross. Is the model more powerful than the real thing? But verse 5 says, but he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. With his stripes we are healed. That word griefs, again, holy in the Hebrew, it means sickness and affliction, and it's translated that way elsewhere. The word sorrows, macabre, it means pain. And that's exactly how those words are translated elsewhere. Surely he has borne our sickness and carried our pain. This isn't just some spiritual thing that we can try and wash away. This is what Isaiah says. This is what Jesus stated. And in case you're in any doubt, we'll have a look in Matthew's gospel at a moment, because Matthew says exactly the same thing. Notice what we're told there. With his stripes we are healed. We read this issue again. In this chapter, Isaiah 53, this is from Andrew Murray again, the expression to bear occurs twice, but in relation to two different things. It is said not only that the Lord, the righteous servant, bore our sins, but also that he bore our sicknesses. Thus, his bearing our sicknesses as well as our sins forms an integral part of the Redeemer's work. Although he was without sin, he has borne our sins and has done the same with our sicknesses. As soon as a sick believer understands the meaning of the words, Jesus has borne my sins, he's not afraid to say, I no longer need to bear my sins. We understand that. In the same way, as soon as he fully believes that Jesus has borne our sicknesses, he is not afraid to say, I no longer need to bear my sicknesses. Do you see how these two go together? You can't have one without the other. They're both in the same context. They're both saying the same thing. One says Jesus bore our sin. We accept that. If we're believers, we have to. The other one says that Jesus bore our sickness. Well, why can't we just accept that in the same childlike faith? Jesus, in bearing sin, bore sickness also, which is its consequence. Well, sickness only came as a result of the fall. It's only a result of what Satan has done. He has made payment for both, and he delivers us from both. In Jesus, we have both pardon and healing. They are two sides of his redemptive work. Once again, let me just take you to Matthew's account. Let me just read from verse 16 of Matthew 8. When the evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and he healed all that were sick. So again, just to get the context, we're in Luke chapter 9. We've only got to the first two verses at the moment, but bear with me. And the disciples have seen this in operation, and now the Lord is sending them out. But this is what we're told. He cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. That's what Matthew says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You can't get around that. Matthew states that Jesus has borne our sickness. One of the greatest hindrances to the work of the Holy Spirit is the thief of unbelief. The devil will immediately try to snatch the word away or allow you to receive it with joy, only to then suddenly come and say to you, did God really say that temptation again? Or he'll have you so busy that it might be true, but you just don't have the time to find out. But the word that's received by faith will bring forth a harvest. Let me read this quote again from John Piper. I love this quote. He says, the taproot out of which sprouts all the weeds of sin is the taproot of unbelief in the promises of God. When you trust or believe in a promise of God, you glorify God. In fact, trusting somebody's promise is the most fundamental honor you can do that person. The reverse is also true. The greatest contempt you can bring down upon a person is to say to them, I can't trust you. So when we don't trust the promise of God, we bring contempt upon him. We give him a vote of no confidence. It's a really clear statement. Let's read a couple of more of these quotes. It's, oh, that we would learn to believe in the promises of God. God has not gone back from his promises. Jesus is still he who heals both soul and body. Salvation offers us even now healing and holiness. And the Holy Spirit is always ready to give us some manifestations of his power. Even when we ask why this divine power is not more often seen, he answers us, because of your unbelief. The more we give ourselves to experience personally sanctification by faith, the more we shall also experience healing by faith. In other words, the more we are set apart for God, the more God can do and work through us by his Holy Spirit. These two doctrines walk abreast. The more the Spirit of God lives and acts in the soul of believers, the more will the miracles multiply by which he works in the body. Thereby the world can recognize what redemption means. Why? Why would God pay for our sickness? It was so that an unbelieving world would see and believe. Jesus never just says, take it on faith. The whole account we have in Luke is an account with appeal to eyewitnesses. We have the wrong view of faith. We think faith is a blind leap in the dark. The writer to the Hebrews says that faith is the evidence of things hoped for. I want you to bear with me a second, because most of you, I'm sure, will be familiar with the whole idea of click and collect. I'm sure you have or know people that have ordered things online and you go to a store to collect it. I want you to consider for a second. Because what happens is you pay and you order, and typically online, and you can do it in store as well. And then you're notified when your order is ready for collection. And then you're notified, usually by a text message, that your order, whatever, is ready to pick up from the store. So you can now go to the store and you can collect your order. That's how it works. I think you're probably familiar with that. Now, on the basis of the faith, if I'm going to put it that way, that you have in the word that you've now received in your text message, you go and claim what is rightfully yours and is already paid for. Let me ask you a question. Is it presumptuous to go to the store to attempt to collect once you've received your message, once you've received that word that's been made ready? It's not presumptuous, is it? It's not presumptuous to go to the store. If you've got the message saying you can go and collect it and you know it's already paid for, that's not presumptuous. And yet you'll find many Christians will argue, well, it's very presumptuous to go to God and ask for healing. We've just read in Isaiah 53 that our sickness has been paid for. It's been paid for in the same way that our sin has been paid for. You see, is it unreasonable to go to the pickup point and ask in faith and not doubting that your order will be given to you? That's not unreasonable at all, is it? If you've paid for something online, you're going to go to the store and you're going to go to the pickup point and you're going to ask for your order. All you've got is a word. You don't have the product. You don't have it yet. You just have a word and you trust that word and you go to the pickup point and with the faith you have that that product is now there, you go and you claim it. So just consider this then. Would it be logical, once that payment's been made, to then say, well, I know the store can deliver my order, but I'm not sure if the store has really received it. Or I'm not sure if it's their will to give it to me. I'm not sure if they really want to give it to me. Who would do that? And yet what we do so often is go, well, I'm not sure if it's God's will for me to be healed. But we've just read in Scripture, in Isaiah 53, and Matthew confirms it, there's two witnesses, there's plenty more, but there's two for a start, that our sickness has been paid for by Jesus. So why do we say, well, I'm not sure if it's God's will? Why would you wouldn't doubt your order. You wouldn't go, well, I know I've ordered it, but I'm not sure if I can go and collect it. You jolly well would go and do it. You've paid for it. It's yours. You're entitled to it at that point. See, most of us do that in regard to healing. It would be just a complete lack of faith in the message, the word you've received, wouldn't it? If you got your text message saying your order's ready for collection, you are, I don't believe that. I don't believe it. How can I know? Well, go to the store and ask. There's a good place to go. Now, once arriving, we have to actually ask in faith based upon the word that we received. It's no good just standing in a queue, is there? I think you'll agree with that. You know, you can't just go into the store and you'll stand there quietly at the back waiting and waiting and waiting. Eventually, the security guard's going to say, can you please leave the store? You've got to go to the front and say, please, can I have this? It's been paid for. We have to actually claim it to make it ours. And I don't like that expression because we're so damaged by the whole prosperity gospel, the name it and claim it stuff, and there's so much damage that's been done. And I believe Satan knew exactly what he was doing when he's promoted all those things. And there's so much ungodly and heretical teaching that comes out. But we're just looking at what the Bible says here. I just want to read to you something that really touched me this week. I was just praying about these things. And I read this. And actually, there's a scripture quote. This is just one of my devotionals. And it's from Luke 17. And the Lord said, "If you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, then you say unto the sycamore tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you." It's from Luke 17:6. And the comment says this: why were the disciples told to speak? Because while faith is implanted by the word, it is unleashed through the lips, in reference to Romans chapter 10, verses 8 to 10. You believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. How did God make the world? He spoke it into existence. So too, Jesus altered the course of the world and eternity when he said, "Waves, be still." He spoke it. "Lazarus, come forth." He spoke it. "It is finished." He spoke it. Made in the image of God, we also speak our individual worlds into existence and alter their course by our words. And it's a quote from Joshua. "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, and thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." The Hebrew word translated meditate means to mutter over and over again. If you want to be prosperous and successful in that which the Lord has laid before you to do, mutter the word day and night. The promises of God will be of no effect if they're simply written in your journal or underlined in your Bible. They only take effect when they are in your mouth. With his back to the Red Sea and the armies of Egypt bearing down upon him, Moses cried to the Lord, "Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward." See, God commanded Moses to speak. You might be a great student of scripture. You might even be a prayer warrior. But if you wonder why the sea isn't parting, could it be that the Lord is whispering to you, why are you asking me? Speak to the sea, the tree, the mountain, which looms large before you. It was when Joshua spoke to the sun that it stood still. When Elisha spoke to Ahab that there was no rain. And when Zerubbabel spoke to the cornerstone of the temple that the project came to completion. So too, tomorrow morning when the alarm goes off, you will either say, "Oh no, it's Monday morning," or you'll say, "This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it." And the choice you will make will alter the course of your day. Of God, the writer to the book of Hebrews says, "For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," so that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." God has said that we may say, not that we may know, not that we may write, not that we even may pray, but that we may say. Happy is the people whose God is the Lord. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is good unto those that wait for him." I challenge you to write down 4 or 5 such promises from the word on cards and put them on your dashboard on your desk, or muster them over and over again. Frame your world and your day with the word as you speak it forth and watch what happens. It's just an interesting concept. There's so many examples given there of people in scripture that spoke things, believed what they were saying. And there is definitely a correlation with, as that verse from Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 says, believing in our heart and speaking, confessing with our mouth. I just consider this scenario, going back to our click and collect thing. You arrive, you go to claim your item, your purchase, and you have to wait a long time. What would you do? Would you just give up and go home? "Oh, well, tried." No, you wouldn't. Why? Because you've paid for it. And so you're going to stay. You're going to go and challenge. You're going to say, "No, look, I've got the message. It's here. Can you please go and check again?" They might come back and say, "Well, I'm really sorry, we seem to have lost it." Okay, I'll come back tomorrow then. You see, you wouldn't give up if you knew that it had been paid for. See, persistence is the key. And we need to understand that we're in a spiritual war. And regarding things like healing, the devil does not want to let go. And that's why sometimes we may have to pray and pray and pray and pray. And sometimes we have to move out of that realm of unbelief and start really trusting God. But church, we've gone through enough scriptures here for God to make it very clear to us that God can and will and still does heal people. He said unto them, to these apostles, take nothing for your journey, neither staves, nor scrip, nor bread, nor money, neither have two coats. You see, all you need is faith in Jesus. You don't need to take anything else. What do I need to do? You just trust Jesus. Trust Jesus in the same way you trust him for your salvation. Trust that he can work through you, through the Holy Spirit. Now, clearly, we're told in Corinthians that there is a gift of the Holy Spirit in regard to miracles and a gift in regard to healing. And individuals may be given those spiritual gifts. And the Lord will then use it in those individuals. But that doesn't mean that individually you can't go to the Lord in faith. On the basis of his word, where we are told that he has borne our sin and he has borne our sickness, and everybody that came to Jesus was healed. All those that went to the disciples in the book of Acts were healed. See, it's not your ability, it's not your confidence, your wisdom or knowledge or anything that you've got. It is all of and about Jesus. That's where our faith is. It's not faith in faith. It's not wishful thinking. It's not hoping that something might be. It's faith in Jesus. It's faith in the promises that he has given us in his word. And whatever house you enter into, there abide and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you. Now it's kind of dealing with the issue of unbelief. If you go somewhere and there is unbelief, well, then you're not going to be able to do anything. Their mission was to go and cast out the demons, devils, heal the sick. And if they get somewhere and they're not welcome. And incredibly, there will be those who do not want to believe in Jesus, even if miracles are done in front of them. Whosoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. They did exactly what Jesus said to them to do. I'm going to tell you just to take the next 10 verses and then we'll stop. Herod, the tetrarch, heard of all that was done by him and he was perplexed because then it was said of some that John was risen from the dead. That's John the Baptist, of course. And obviously Herod had John put to death. And of some that Elijah had appeared and of others that one of the old prophets was risen again. There was the belief that Elijah would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. That comes from the book of Malachi. There was a belief from a statement in Deuteronomy that Moses himself may well come back. And then we read, and Herod said, John I've beheaded, but who is this? Of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. Now there will be a problem, of course, where people will just become fascinated by supernatural things. We see it all around us. That's why healing on its own is never something that we should advocate, promote. It's always the preaching of the word. That's what it's all about. It's the miracles, the healings and so on are there to confirm the preaching of the word. We never get away from the preaching of the word. It's the word that is imperative. It's the word that is the foundation of everything we have and we know and we believe. And our faith, where does it come from? Our faith comes by hearing and hearing from the word of God. We're not out just to try and capture people's imagination, to appeal to people's curiosity. We want to see people saved. We want to see people come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And the apostles, when they were returned, so Herod's kind of his question, but then we go back to the kind of context. And the apostles, when they returned, told him that all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to a city, to the city called Bethsaida. We're told, I think it's in Mark's account, that when they get back, they rejoice that even the devils were subject to us. And Jesus makes that comment, yeah, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Don't get sidetracked. Look, healing is something that's wonderful. I believe it's absolutely something that God intends to be seen and evidenced in the church today. I believe it can be. I believe we will see it. But that's like you're focused on that. The focus is on the fact that our names are written in heaven, that we have been saved. We have an eternity with our great God and Savior. So they come to this place, Bethsaida, and all the people, when they knew it, followed him. So he tries to get some time alone. But the people, the crowds followed him. And he received them and spoke unto them of the kingdom of God and healed them that had need of healing. You can't get away from it in the Gospel of Luke. It's all throughout this. In fact, it's all throughout all the Gospels. They come to Jesus and he heals them. He has such compassion on people. And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said unto him, oh, send the multitude away that they may go into the towns and country round about and lodge and get victuals, for we are here in a desert place. Now, we actually find in one of the other gospel accounts that it's Philip who, this is his area, he knows it. And Philip's kind of the one that's kind of having this conversation with Jesus, that all the disciples are gathered around. But he said to them, give them to eat. And they said, but we have no more but five loaves and two fish. Except we should go and buy meat for all these people, for there are about 5,000 men. So let's assume that we've got a wife for most of the men and then children. We could be talking to 10, 15,000 people all gathered together. And he said to his disciples, make them sit down by 50s in a company. Now, of course, this is an object lesson so that the disciples start to realize. You see, understand that so much of what goes on through the Gospels was preparation for the church. God was teaching the disciples, firstly, that they can go out and they can have power over all the power of the enemy. That they can set people free from the oppression of Satan. That they can heal the sick. Ultimately, it's preaching the gospel, salvation through Jesus Christ. But also, we have this scenario that God will provide everything we need. They're impossibly outnumbered, as it were, here. They can't solve this problem. And God is teaching them, like he's teaching us, to trust him. When God places you in an impossible situation, rejoice. Because if the only solution is that God has to do something, well then, praise God, because that's when God will do something. All the time there's other options. God will just wait until all your options are exhausted. Gideon was left in a position that he had no other option. All his army was whittled down. Either God came through or there was no tomorrow. Moses before the Red Sea. All his options were gone. Pharaoh's army is there on the hillside, ready to march down on them. The children of Israel are about to kill Moses. He has no option. The Red Sea's there. Either God came through or there was no tomorrow. And this whole account of the feeding of the 5,000 is all about us trusting God. If you are in an impossible situation right now, and I know some of you are, trust God. And they did so. And he made them all sit down. And then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them. And break and gave to the disciples to set before the multitude, and they did eat and were all filled, and there was taken up all fragments that remained to them. How interesting. 12. How many disciples were there? 12. They're out there ministering and serving people. They're going around taking these baskets of food to everybody and so on. And at the end of it, there's 12 left. You see, God is not unfaithful to forget your love and your service to him. God will always provide for his own, but he wants us to step out in faith. He wants us to trust him. And then we will be surprised at what he does, because that's just natural. That's what we're like. Just as the disciples, no doubt, were talking about this right through the evening into the night, probably the next day, the next week, the next month, for the next 10 years, how incredible this event was. We've got to learn that we have a bigger God than we have in our little minds. You know, it's a good job that God is bigger than our intellect, isn't it? But he is, and we've got to start believing and trusting him. Let's bow our hearts. Father God, we just thank you for this time this morning. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that your word is true from the beginning. Father, we thank you that your word is truth. And Lord, we pray you help us to trust that which we read in your word. Lord, to have faith in Jesus, the one who has done all of these things, revealed all these things. Jesus, it was you who commissioned your disciples to go out and to do these miracles. It was you who commissioned the church to go and do the same. This isn't our idea. This isn't our plan. This is what you have done, because you've had incredible compassion on us, and you have compassion upon the multitudes, on our loved ones and our families, on our husbands and our wives and our sons and our daughters. You have compassion. And Lord, you are not willing that any should perish. And Lord, through your Holy Spirit, you will do wonderful things so that people are brought into the kingdom. Lord, the church may be in this land and around the world moving away at large. Certainly the church the world perceives. But Lord, your church is growing ever stronger as we look unto that perfect day, as we look forward to the return of our Savior. Lord, fill us with peace, with grace, with wisdom, and with your Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.